The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we are working on verse 20. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves, to make any adjustments that they need to. First and foremost, the spiritual adjustment to make certain that you are in fellowship. When you approach the Word of God, you want to be clean, that is, uncontaminated by the sin nature. And that's accomplished either through the avoidance of personal sin or through dealing with your sin after the fact. We know that 1 John 1:9 is our promise that enables us to return to fellowship when we have sinned, whether it's a mental attitude sin, a verbal sin, or even something overt. The sins have all been addressed at the cross with the Son of God bearing the sins. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we recognize that because that was taken care of legally, we have access to God through our advocate, our defense attorney, of course, who defends us against the accusations of Satan in the third heaven and other factors. So with that all before us, we rebound if you need to, and any other thing you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions and focus. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to study your word, recognizing that it is the word of God that is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth, and that ultimately our attitude towards your word determines our future and ultimately our destiny. We recognize that most resent your word, most reject it, and the very few that desire to have it, you continue in grace to provide all that is necessary so local churches can function and fulfill the mandate of the study teach routine, growth in grace, and applications in the niches that you have provided. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Paul has given Timothy some instructions on what he needs to do, and in the course of providing those instructions, he leads into the false teachers whose teaching is advancing, progressing towards ungodliness, and their message, their speech, their doctrines are dangerous. Like gangrene, they will ultimately destroy an organism, a local church that is subjected to this. Will be in trouble potentially if it's not addressed and dealt with. And of course, two of them are notable ones in that group. Again, Hymenaeus appears to have been at this for some time, 5 years at least that we know of. And he's got a new partner in crime now rather than Alexander, it's Philetus. And they have been teaching some weird doctrine about the resurrection having already taken place. And of course, that removes the issue of phase three hope. That does great violence to the reality that as believers, we have been saved in the past, salvation phase one, but that we still have to be saved in the future. So this would rule out faith in that. It also would eliminate much of the phase three hope that the believer has, because the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is tied to the matter of inheritance. And of course, this upsets the faith of believer. As sound doctrine tends to stabilize people, unsound doctrine tends to destabilize them. And so, in light of the fact that the church clearly has unsavory influences in it, that God allows at this point through his permissive will, ultimately he is aware of it, and the church is never, in one sense, the church is never in any trouble or threat from these types of people, basically because, of course, the believer is firm in his knowledge of election, that's the purpose here, nevertheless, which is designed here to set up a contrast here, the firm foundation stands. And so we have all of this here, and then everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So now in this large house, and he shifts to this metaphor using a house, not the household. There's a different term for that. This actually refers to the structure itself. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels. Again, the size of the house and the fact that it contains gold and silver vessels suggests that the owner is wealthy. But also in any house, there are vessels of wood and earthenware, vessels made out of lesser materials. And in this, as we will see this evening, the materials are not really so much the issue. The issue is how the vessels are used. Are they vessels designed for an honorable purpose, or are they vessels that function in some dishonorable way? And it's very clear here, of course, as we will see, that the, and most interpreters agree on this, that the large house is the church, and that the owner of that house is God. He's already been tied to the foundation and the fact that he placed a seal on it, pointing to his action in eternity past in election. The Lord knew those who are, present tense, his, the ones being his. And so the reality here is that the vessels, the construction of them is not so much the issue, because as we're going to see here, it's pretty evident that the vessels are people. As we have pointed out in point 11 here, the different types represent two types of believers that exist in the church. And the term skuos, which can mean anything from a container, a bowl, a vessel, it also can be smaller things like utensils. That covered all of that as well. But it's a perfect term in this context because it metaphorically refers to human beings, or more specifically maybe to the human body. So the vessels are identified as two types of believers. And it seems evident that Paul brings this up because he's letting Timothy know that God is aware of all of this, that Timothy is going to still have to fight this. But the point of all of this is that believers should strive to be vessels of honor, vessels that are fulfilling God's plan as opposed to dishonoring it. And so again, we dealt with the issue that, and I guess symbolism is a valid hermeneutical principle. It is good in certain parts of the scripture. Here, it's not necessary because, again, as I've added the point, I know I sent out this matter. I sent out some changes here that points out that it's not so much the material as the function. So, again, we don't need to use symbolism to determine what does the gold and silver represent, what does the wood and clay represent, because it's not totally germane to the understanding of this. So I think we left off here with point 16. Paul moves on now with the conjunction chi. And this is actually in 22 here. Let me back up. Verse 20, not 22. Some are made of wood and some of earthenware. Then he has a chi in here, which really isn't translated by the New American Standard. But the it's explanatory, and what it's here for is to define again the vessels, not by their construction, not by what they're made of, the material, but by their purpose in the household and how they are used. So he introduces chi here, which is designed used to introduce a further explanation about the vessels in view. This means that each category in the first part of this verse corresponds to a purpose in the latter part. So as seen in the corrected translation here, the former is the way we would translate this. The former, referring to the gold and silver vessels, are used for honorable purposes. But the latter are used for dishonorable purposes or things that are not nearly as important. This corresponds again to a category in the later part. So the valuable vessels are intended for honorable usages, while the lesser materials for less honorable. So it's evident here that the images are not really complex or difficult to understand. The real question of interpretation is found in the implications of the metaphor and how far it is to be pressed. And having gone through this and agonized over it a little bit, Pete pointed out something that was helpful. The reality here is it isn't to be pressed very far, I don't think. For instance, any homeowner would likely have both types of vessels in his house, and each would serve a prescribed purpose. So there is nothing inherently wrong with clay or wooden vessels. But some desire to see here that wooden clay vessels are not as valuable as gold and silver vessels. Well, they're not as valuable from a monetary standpoint, but the reality is you don't really want to use something that, you know, you wouldn't use your fine china bowls out of that to put your dog's water in. Or his food. So dog food, dog bowls and all that kind of stuff, animal bowls, they generally aren't very expensive because they're not used for anything real super important. Although if you have animals, I know you think feeding them is important, which it is. But again, there's nothing inherently wrong with those vessels. They serve their purpose. So while each category is both necessary and useful to the homeowner and the inhabitants of the house, this is not teaching that false teachers or their followers are a necessary part of God's plan for his house. However, it is clear. He does here acknowledge their existence. And I think, again, this is designed to encourage Timothy in the fight that he faces as he has to address these deviants who have come into the church and are seeking to undermine the apostolic faith. So 2 Peter 2:1, where Peter notes the same thing, although with not a metaphor here, just direct statement. Verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, or false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. It's a similar kind of language that Paul uses. They're making progress, but it's the wrong direction. These things are destructive, and they destroy the faith of believers if allowed to function. And here, they even go so far as to deny the master who bought them. And in what sense, Peter doesn't go into this. But again, the end is swift destruction comes on them. Now, it sounds like certainly here in Peter, the false teachers are unbelievers. It's not necessarily true that the false teachers in Ephesus are unbelievers. This is a mistake some interpreters make when they see people doing things that are pretty clearly wrong, very evidently wrong, in fact, and there are problems within the church. They want to immediately make everybody reversionist? Well, everybody's not. And again, there's some people in the church, all this acknowledges, is that there are people that are useful to the Lord, and there are people that are not as useful. And in some cases, are flat out working against him. It's not teaching that they're a necessary part, but it does acknowledge their existence. So additionally, a homeowner might have a valuable vessel that was used for some dishonorable purpose, like a gold-plated garbage can, but who, again, would do that normally? No one would. Or he might have a clay pot that held expensive food or wine. So Paul seems to imply, but see, that's why I don't think this is meant to be pressed. You can get into all kinds of permutations here. What about this? What about that? And I think it's probably now more straightforward than any of that. So Paul seems to imply in verse 21 that a believer can become a wooden or clay vessel, or could be, and that was how he was constructed, per se, a wooden or clay vessel, and through self-cleansing can become a gold vessel of honor. However, it's pretty clear that vessels and believers cannot change. While vessels could not change the material they're made out of, the believer can't change anything about how God created him, other than work on it with doctrine. But I mean, ultimately, what he is what God has made him. So again, believers can't do that. So thus, at some level, the material of the vessels is not relevant. How the vessels function in time is the issue. And in that regard, we would point out, of course, something real obvious here. Believers have volition. Vessels, utensils, that kind of thing, they don't. So to paraphrase what Towner states, Paul does not intend the audience to explore all conceivable permutations that the metaphor might yield. The impact of the metaphor is created as a broad contrast, not through excruciatingly subtle points. And again, as I mentioned the other day, I've seen it's an occupational hazard, and I fell into it in a couple of verses here of, again, getting bogged down in the forest by looking at a single tree. So you have to keep sort of an eye to the big picture when you go to interpret these types of things. So as seen in the parable, point 19 of the wheat and tares, God patiently allows unbelievers to infiltrate his church. Now, in the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus, I don't think we're talking about unbelievers even. But he does allow this and does not immediately move against them. He allows them to run their course under his permissive will. And I don't think that there's any question here that the permissive will of God is the only reason these guys are allowed to go on. If God's directive will, his overruling will steps in, he will shut them down at some point. But again, God creates volition. It's the first divine institution, and he doesn't give people volition and then take it away or say you can't use it or you can't use it in that way. People are free to do what they choose. So Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while his men were sleeping, now the good seed in this case is the seed that produces believers. The good seed is probably still the word of God in this parable. But the wheat is going to represent believers. So, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Well, obviously his enemy is a vicious, malignant sort of person. And in this case, it's Satan. So we know he's pretty vicious. He hates this landowner here, the man who sowed his field. And this certainly qualifies as destructive behavior designed to make his enemy worse off. So he sowed tares among the wheat. Now, tares, again, are a kind of a product that resembles wheat. It looks similar, but it's not wheat. And until they sort of grow up until they've sprouted some and started to grow, you wouldn't know the difference until you start seeing the crop, which is, by then, it's already too late. They're growing. And so he came and sowed tares and went away. Surely doesn't want to stick around the scene of the crime. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. So it took some time for this to really manifest that these were weeds in the middle of his crop. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?" Or actually, master is probably better here, but it's because they're slaves and he's the master. It's actually kurios, but they translate as sir, and I get it because sometimes kurios can be used as just a polite form of address. So how then, how did all these tares get in here is the issue. And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slave said to him, "Well, do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. So allow both of them to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And at a certain level, what the church is, it's not homogeneous. It's not just comprised of positive believers who want to know God's plan, who are willing to sacrifice and assemble to learn, to grow up, to tenaciously pursue this really all their lives. That's it'd be great if that's what the church consisted of. But you have other people that embrace false doctrines, certain false doctrines. You have people who are not productive. You have some people who are even counterproductive, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then maybe you have even, according to this parable, some unbelievers worm their way in. And that becomes easier and easier the further the church, the local church involved, gets away from the sound teaching of the apostolic doctrine. The further, the more doctrines they deviate from, the more doctrines they tolerate, for instance, women in the ministry, women as deacons, women as pastors, that kind of thing. They've blown off doctrines regarding the authority structure in the household. They blow off things regarding how children are to be raised and all of that. Well, eventually, obviously, one doctrine after another falls to this. Well, it's much, much easier to come into that kind of environment and fly false colors because so much of the Bible maybe isn't believed anyway. And this is, again, another part of the last days when we're told that things are going to be very, very difficult. So God allows, again, even unbelievers to infiltrate the church. So there could be little doubt that he doesn't just immediately kill every believer who goes south. If that were true, then nobody would ever espouse their false doctrine at all. But there's reasons why God allows this, though. So similarly, point 20, God allows, again, the permissive will is what's in view. We divide God's will, just really for the purposes of analysis, into three parts. The directive will, what God actually wants. If you could interview God and ask him, what would you like here? That would, his directive will would be his answer. Then, of course, there's the permissive will, what he tolerates. He doesn't immediately move against unbelievers or evil. God is patient, and he tolerates the evil that is out there at some level because he knows in the overall scheme of things that this is advancing his plan to his preordained conclusion. That God had an eternal plan. People talk about, I remember hearing this back when I first was a fundamentalist. God has a plan for your life. Well, that's true. Every person in the world that he creates, he had a purpose for. He has a plan. And while they may not orient to him, he doesn't immediately destroy them. If he did, there wouldn't be much left. And then we talk about God's overruling will. That at some point, what he permits, he will permit things to go so far. But he determines how far he allows for that. He determines when their grace is up. and that ultimately he will act then in judgment. And for some people, given what we just saw in this parable about the tares, for some people, it's going to be, they will be there at the rapture, and they will be taken out at that point. Well, they will be left on the planet if they're unbelievers. But the unbelieving false teachers and all that, they're going to be taken, or not unbelieving, but believing false teachers. They're going to be taken at the rapture, and then they will face the certain judgment of the Bema Seat, just like we all will. So similarly, God allows under his permissive will false teachers to rise up among believers, and he does not immediately act in judgment against them. We saw the 2 Peter 2 passage, but the Acts 20 passage is one where Paul is actually addressing the Ephesian elders. So this is quite germane to these two books of Timothy, although they are separated in time by about 5 years. The reality is that Timothy's been in Ephesus all this time. So Acts 20, 28 through 30. So be on guard. This is his command to the overseers, the pastors, and it's pretty evident in this verse because there's still denominations out there, whole denominations that try to make distinctions between overseers, elders, pastors, shepherds. These are all the same guy. The difference, the only different office you could point to is a deacon. They're not overseers, though. So be on guard. Keep your watch out for yourselves. Be aware that you can fall into a lifestyle, a habits or patterns that do not serve you well spiritually. It's easy to do. You start allowing something subtle to creep in, and then it becomes more frequent. Then maybe it becomes a habit. Then maybe it becomes a lifestyle. So you have to watch yourself first. And Timothy's warned about the same thing in the book of Timothy. Be on guard. I don't know that he uses the language of being on guard, but he does tell him in 1 Timothy that you have to pay. I think he uses the term pay attention, as if I remember right. Pay attention to yourself. Pay close attention, in fact, to yourself and to your teaching. Two things he instructs him to keep his eye on himself personally. But in Acts here, this is for the Ephesian pastors. So Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Keep an eye on the people out there. You have to, although I don't run around and spy on people, don't have the time or energy to, never have. But you have to kind of keep your finger on the pulse of the congregation. Be aware of people that are under particular testing, as you probably saw today. Mary sent out a deal. Randy's back in the hospital. So that obviously is a prayer that we need to engage in. And then, you know, for her upcoming a gallbladder thing, that's important. And everybody, as I know, is facing testing. All everybody is. And it's not getting easier as we live longer. It gets harder because you're older. You don't have the energy you used to have. And the things can get you down more quickly. Part of aging is your sleep kind of suffers. You do not sleep as well. Although I talked to one guy who's a little older than me, and he told me he sleeps like a baby every night. And I thought that would be great. That would be something I would like. But he tells them here, and we point out why the pastors, the overseers, and shepherds are all the same people. Because he tells them to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That means they're the shepherd, of which God has made you overseers, God the Holy Spirit. Again, the principle of the canon and the appointment of God the Holy Spirit is not to be missed in this. People run roughshod over this all the time. They don't think they have to be responsible to obey the principle of the canon, that God does not set up competing ministries in the same area Why would he do that? It makes absolutely zero sense. Now, I understand if a pastor goes south and he starts teaching false doctrine, the congregation's not being fed. He's essentially in the pulpit going through the motions rather than doing it from his soul. Obviously, God the Holy Spirit may replace him, but that's up to him. So just go out and hang up your shingle and say, we're a church. That's not at all what's supposed to be done. So again, the overseers are here to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These are no doubt false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. They may not even hide it if they're just there. They may come in as wolves and start ripping the flock apart. And from among your own selves, this is from among the believers here in Ephesus, men will arise speaking perverse things. And what is their purpose? To draw away disciples after them. Their purpose is to convince people that you should follow me, even though what they're saying violates, and the fact that they're even doing it, violates the doctrine of the canon. God allots believers to a particular shepherd. Now, obviously, you can take that to an extreme. God has allotted you to me, so therefore you can't leave. This is the Hotel California. You can check out, but you can't leave. There are pastors that took that position. I never did. Not going to. The allotment is important, but then again, believers have volition, and they're not sheep in that sense, and can certainly choose what they choose to do. He doesn't, but here, even then, he knows this is going to happen, but God doesn't necessarily act against him immediately. So one reason for this is to demonstrate that God allows volition to function freely. He does not necessarily stop people from making bad decisions and embracing things that are opposed to his plan. Pretty there clearly in 1 Timothy 4, a passage we've seen a number of times with the rise of first the Gnostic orders that morphed into the monastic orders. That in later times, this is 2nd and 3rd, 4th century AD, not last days. This is not a synonym for that. Some will walk away, depart from the faith, not fall away. Paying attention, how did they do it? This is the manner, by paying attention to deceitful spirits, or because they started paying attention. And at some point, this has to be a little aggressive. They begin to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. A second reason why God allows this is to allows this is to expose those who are oriented to him, and by extension, to make manifest those who are oriented to him. Those who are not oriented to him. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 11. So there must also, as he says, be factions among you. He says there are divisions. He acknowledges that in verse 18. And in fact, he had mentioned this in the first part of the letter, that he had been informed. And I'm not sure why he told him who informed him, but he must have had a reason for that. Because he said, I've been informed by Chloe's people that there are divisions among you. And he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So what this does is the disapproved people, by contrast, point out who the adjusted people are. People who are still hanging in there with the doctrine, embracing the doctrinal, the apostolic doctrines of the faith, and functioning in the local church as they should. But the other people, then they stand out also by contrast. They're troublemakers. They're problematic. They're not applying. They don't do the things that they're supposed to be doing. So C, a third reason, is to promote the absolute necessity of spiritual discernment. Believers must learn to recognize and deal with deviations from the truth or risk losing certain rewards in the future. And I didn't include anything in here about the potential for trouble in this in time. Trouble in phase two. Certainly, failing to embrace the truth and doing certain things like this, not exercising discernment, is going to get the believer in trouble. And there are, you know, physical things that can happen just even in this life, in phase two, that get the believer in trouble. But Psalm 19, verses 8 through 11. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. I wonder if this is supposed to be, I don't think this is the psalm I am looking for. I'll take that back. Yes, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, two factors here that are important. By them, your servant is warned that you're giving a heads up on what's out there in terms of the evil of the world. And all of that, and in keeping them, those who obey them, those who guard these things, there is great reward. But that reward can be forfeited, unfortunately. Also, 2 John, in the New Testament here, 2 John 1, 7 and 8, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Again, you have the whole concept of the many and the few. You have the many who are negative. Now you have the many who are out there. There are more false teachers and false doctrines out there than there are true teachers and true doctrine. Because people just will not stick with it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Whatever their doctrine was, they did not accept his full humanity. We're not told any more about that, but that's not particularly hard to believe. So here in verse 7, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. So watch yourselves. Why? So that you do not lose what we have accomplished. That when people begin to deviate from the truth, they stop assembling, they stop going to church, it is going to show up. The cracks are going to become evident, and they're going to become evident quick. God does not just allow this to go on without repercussions. But there are other things that are just self-induced when you go on this kind of behavior, if that's what people want to do. So, as he said, just as you heard from the beginning. The wrong verse there. But watch yourselves so that you do not lose what we've accomplished in time, the growth that you have made, the progress and all of that, but that you may receive a full reward. And of course, the very obvious implication here is that all the hard work that's been done doctrinally, all the studying, all the teaching, all the sacrifice can be frittered away if people are not careful about these matters. And that's frustrating, but again, that just goes with the territory. As a pastor, you can't be responsible for the reactions of people for their failure to apply, and you can't really, at a certain level, take credit even when they are successful, because it's obviously God's word and his spirit working within them. You had your part and that will be rewarded. But it's obviously God that will get all the glory in this. So again, watch yourselves. You don't want to end up losing out And as you get older, people who've been running this race for a long time, it gets harder. And there's the tendency to want to ease up, the tendency to not want to push like we did when we were in our 30s and 40s. Oh, for those days. So 21, in that regard, one, and that should be one real purpose for teaching the Word of God to believers, is because orientation to that Word provides the wisdom, insight, understanding, and necessary discernment that all believers need. But if you're not immersed in all of this, you're immersed in something else, no doubt. And that will probably not serve the believer long term. Psalm 119, the great acrostic, the alphabetical psalm here, 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. The illumination the Word of God provides allows people to stick with the straight and narrow, to see things clearly. And the Christian life is very often referred to in these terms as a walk or a road, a path that we are to follow. Also, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light and the opening up. And so this gets into the matter of illumination. As the believer studies and takes in the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit reveals all things, even the deep things of God. And so as the Word of God is properly exegeted and properly taught expositorily, this opens up the Word to believers. Now, they have to be in fellowship. Obviously, I could be the best teacher in the world, and if a person's out of fellowship or doesn't care or is not interested, it won't make any difference. They won't get the illumination from the Holy Spirit. So it provides light. It illuminates us as to how to live. It provides understanding to the simple. The simple are, again, the naive, the untrained. They lack discernment. They lack discrimination, sometimes about what's even right or wrong. Pardon me. Excuse me. Sometimes it's translated as simple, foolish, naive, that sort of thing. And sometimes I think the word may even, on certain occasions, I don't know that it is, but they may even go farther. Simple is another way that it is translated, but probably don't really want to run around telling people, hey, you're a simpleton and you need to get in Bible class. Also, Proverbs 1, although that could very well be true. I'm just saying that might not be the approach. We want to seek to win people if we can at any rate. So the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And you'd be shocked at how many people say, oh, Solomon, this isn't true. Solomon didn't write this. The higher critics have had a field day with the Bible. They've shredded it ultimately. And they've convinced people that a whole lot of it is just not true. Those are the kind of evils, though, that God has allowed, as we would have to say. So and he provides here a series of comments of purpose. In verse 2, he begins, these are Proverbs, and what are they for? You have this prefix lamed with a cal infinitive construct, and this is a construction in the Hebrew that denotes purpose. The purpose of these Proverbs is so that you will grasp wisdom and instruction. The purpose of the Proverbs is so you can discern the sayings of understanding. The purpose of the Proverbs is so that you will receive instruction in wise behavior, the difference between what is wise and what is folly. Wise behavior, instruction in righteousness. This can be both manward and Godward. Justice more likely is manward only, but equity treating people the proper way, all of that, that certainly is how we deal in time. That wise behavior consists of these things. The Proverbs also are designed to give prudence to the naive. That's the same term that we saw before that's translated as simple or foolish or some other thing like that, uninstructed, those kinds of things. The Proverbs also are designed to give to the young man, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Why? Because young people lack this. They lack certain knowledge, and we are here to provide that knowledge, the scriptural knowledge. And then as they get that knowledge, it will give them discernment and the ability to discriminate. Again, I understand that in our world, discrimination is, quote, a dirty word, but it's not. You've got to discriminate all the time. There's just no way you can function in life without using some discernment and some discrimination. Also, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And it talks about the importance of all these things, of making your ear attentive to wisdom. And if you seek her as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, and you will discover the knowledge of God. Because God gives wisdom, and we know that if any man lacks wisdom, what's he supposed to do? Ask God, who gives to all men liberally. He wants us to have this knowledge. And then, of course, to live our lives in that regard. So verses 4 and 5, and then also 9, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity. And that's the idea of being even-handed or upright in every good course, in every part of life, in every way you walk. You will have these things, these blessings will be available to you. So 22, although the presence of evil in the church may be somewhat disconcerting, this metaphor should provide comfort to Timothy and to other adjusted believers when they observe those who are maladjusted, operating within the church. And again, if the doctrine is sound and on point and all of that, a lot of these people can't take the heat from it. And they will just stop assembling. But that obviously tells you where they're at in their thinking. We recognize there's a lot bad out there, and we could spend all of our time, and in the beginning days of doctrine, this was a big part of it, which unfortunately needed to be changed, and in some ministries it was, in others not necessarily, but there's no point in just sitting there and bashing everything that's wrong out there. It may make us feel better to know that we're on the right side of it, but it doesn't fix anything. And sometimes, again, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And we're not here to impress people with how much we know about the Bible, because how much you know about the Bible, unless it translates into Christ-likeness and living the Christian life and sacrificial love, then the Bible's not having its intended effect in our lives. Again, Timothy should be encouraged that this is happening, but that God knows about it, that and it is not going to ultimately win out. So 23, again, God is aware of their presence, and the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knew, again, pointing to his election of believers in eternity past per his foreknowledge. And so at this point, Paul does not provide any information with respect to what would constitute a vessel of honor. But that will follow here in our next verse, the vessel of honor. But before we get to that, you should have the doctrine of discernment. If you do not have that, be sure and get it before the next class. I'm not going to dive into it. We only have about 5 more minutes, so we'll call it there. And just a reminder that the plan is to have class tomorrow, but then beginning Sunday and next week, we will be off. So enjoy that, and we will pick back up here I believe it's on the 31st, Sunday the 31st. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. Help us to take the encouragement that comes from the Scripture, the encouragement that you know what all is happening, and that you ultimately have all these things in control, and we can relax and faith rest the outcome to you. We thank you for this grace. In Christ's name, amen.